This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning's text is Psalm 22. So we found in the Bibles in the seats in front of you on page 457. Page 457, Psalm 22. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you are fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a raving and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, today we do look at our final psalm from book one, not the final psalm from book one, but for our purposes here this summer, this will be our final one from book one. We'll start book two next week. And we'll do so today by looking at maybe one of the most directly obvious psalms that speak of Christ, and specifically speaks of Christ, the Messiah, on the cross. Charles Spurgeon says that this psalm, Psalm 22, is a photograph of our Lord's saddest hours, the record of his dying words. James Boyce says that this psalm is the best description in all the Bible of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. In fact, Christ credits this to himself as well. Matthew 27:46 tells us that when he was on the cross, he uttered the first verse of this psalm, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was tradition in the time of Christ that to quote the first line of a psalm is to claim the whole psalm. In crying out the first lines of Psalm 22, Christ is assigning Psalm 22 in its entirety to himself. It's as if that while he was on the cross, he was saying, go and read Psalm 22. It's speaking of me. And this is amazing because this psalm was written about 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Christ. And yet it describes his crucifixion in such great detail. Not only that, but this was written about 500 years before crucifixions were even invented. But David writes about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's as if he was standing there at the foot of the cross when he wrote this. And I'm not suggesting that he was transported there or he was placed in a trance and actually witnessed the crucifixion. But I am suggesting that being carried along by the Holy Spirit, David's not simply writing about his own experience of suffering. But he's really writing about the suffering of his king, of his descendant, of the Messiah. He's writing about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, as we've said before, we should acknowledge the intentionality in which the Psalms have been organized. There's a reason why Psalm 22 comes immediately after Psalm 21. And I don't want to put too much weight into it. I'm not suggesting we should read the 150 Psalms like we would read a New Testament epistle. But these Psalms, they are individual Psalms, and they should be studied as such. However, I do think it's helpful to acknowledge and to recognize the order in which they've been arranged. And if you were here last week, you may remember that Psalm 21 speaks of this blessed, victorious king. And as we said, that David, he's really speaking of the king, of the Messiah, of the Christ. Psalm 21 speaks on what the Lord has given to the king, what the Father has given to the Son. And really, we saw this wonderful relationship between God the Father and God the Son. For instance, Psalm 21, 6 and 7 says, for you make him, that is the Father makes the Son, most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. And then immediately following this psalm is Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? It also comes off the heels of Psalm 20. Psalm 20, verse 6 says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. But wait, now we see in Psalm 22 that God has forsaken his anointed. And it sure doesn't seem like that he's answering him. You see, I think that we are to feel the weight of the shift. We're to feel the weight of this blessed relationship between the Father and the Son, and then now to hear the Son cry to the Father, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? And we're to feel that tension. And I think that we're also to see that in being this blessed king and in being this victorious king, it comes through being the suffering king. And it's through this suffering that there is victory. In Psalm 22, we get an inside view of what the Messiah was experiencing during the crucifixion and what that means for us today. And the psalm is really broken up into two main sections. You may have heard even just the dramatic shift when Josiah was reading it. The first half speaks greatly about the experiences of Christ during the crucifixion, especially as he cries out for deliverance and rescue. In the second half, we see that the Messiah was indeed delivered from the Lord. that he is victorious. And because of this victory given from the Father, we are to proclaim the excellencies of the Lord. And while it's not explicitly stated in this psalm, as New Covenant believers, I think it's very clear that that second half, verse 21 through 31, speak in light of the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so today, in examining Psalm 22, we are going to see that Jesus is the Messianic King who suffered, died, and rose again so that people of all nations would be saved and declare of the glories of God. So in doing so, let us first look at the suffering of the Messiah, the suffering of the Messiah. In this first section, it deeply describes the intense suffering that our Lord and Savior experienced on the cross. And what is interesting is that as we read it, we sense this kind of back and forth feeling. And what I mean is that we hear the cries of our suffering Messiah, but then we hear an expression of faith that is in response to the suffering. We see a very real experience of suffering, but then we see a proper response to that suffering. And while our primary focus must be seeing the fulfillment of the psalm in Christ, I think it's appropriate for us to secondarily see how we can respond to the sufferings in our life in a Christ-like way. So first, we see that the Messiah cries out from a place of abandonment in verses 1 through 5. The Messiah cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's such a profound and mysterious cry from our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean that he was forsaken? What does it mean that he was abandoned by the Father? Was he actually forsaken? Was he actually abandoned and separated from the Father? Well, I think in some way that this is a profound mystery, and we need to approach this with great humility. Well, first, I think it'd be helpful to understand what kind of a forsakenness, what kind of separation, what kind of abandonment is this is not. It's essential to understand that this is not an ontological separation or abandonment. And what I mean by that is that there was no rupture within the Holy Trinity. God is three in one. And at no point was the Son of God ontologically separated from the Trinity. Otherwise, God would cease to be God. There's always been a unity within the Trinity. Jesus has always remained fully God in full deity, and he has never separated himself from the Holy Trinity. Christ always remains the Son of God. Also, this is not an abandonment of betrayal. The Father did not betray the Son in any way. Jesus always knew that this was the Father's plan of salvation. He knew this is what he came to do. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat drops of blood because he knew what was about to happen. In John 18:4, when Jesus is arrested, it says that he knew all that would happen to him. So they, in unity, carried out this plan of salvation. Jesus is not asking why because he's unaware of what's happening and he's demanding an answer. Well, he fully knew what was happening. This is not a forsakenness of betrayal. So then what was it? Was Christ truly forsaken on the cross? Yes, I believe that in a mysterious way, Christ was truly forsaken by the Father on the cross. That there was a true relational and punitive separation that the Son in his humanity experienced from the Father. Sin separates us from God. And in a way, when Christ was on the cross, he was forsaken by the Father because in that moment, Christ became sin. As we confessed earlier together from 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, there was a spiritual transaction that took place on the cross. As Christ credits to us his righteousness, and we are now seen and treated as righteous, so too Christ was credited with our sin. And on the cross, he was seen and he was treated as sin. And in that way, as Christ became sin, he was forsaken by the Father. As Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That as our representative head for all of those who are in Christ, our sin was laid upon his shoulders. And as a result, he experienced a kind of separation and abandonment from the Father. But do you understand the weight of what happened there on the cross? Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Beloved, the eternal wrath that was meant for you and me was poured on the shoulders of the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God. And it's through this that we have redemption. It's through this that the Son of God truly experienced a sense of abandonment from the Father. This was not just a feeling of separation, but there is a true relational forsakenness between the Father and the incarnate Son as he bore the sins of his people. In his humanity, Christ, the Son of God, experienced real human suffering and experienced a real abandonment from the Father. And so the Messiah on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. But what is amazing is how he responds to this experience of abandonment. He responds by acknowledging and declaring the faithfulness of God. He responds in verse 3, yet you are holy. And he looks back at the ways that God has been faithful to his people from generation to generation. See, even though he is experiencing this feeling of abandonment and loneliness, he acknowledges what is true about God. Look at verses 4 and 5. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. You see, the Messiah looks back and he recalls what is true about God. That he is a faithful God. And he has always been faithful. And in his perfect time and his perfect will, he will deliver him. As I said earlier, I think our primary purpose must be to see Christ in this psalm. However, I think it's appropriate to see how this also deeply applies to us and to see what we can learn from how Christ responds to the real sufferings in his life. First and foremost, it's essential to understand that if you are in Christ, because Christ was forsaken by the Father, you will never be forsaken by the Father. See, it's not that Christ shares in our forsakenness. It's that he saves us from it. Sin already naturally separates us from God. But it's because of the great exchange that occurred on the cross that we are now seen and treated as righteous, and we will never be seen as forsaken. And so we can confidently proclaim that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can know with confidence that God is for us, and he is not against us. We can confidently say that he who did not spare his own son, that is the Father, did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So, beloved, if you ever feel as if God has abandoned you, go back to the foot of the cross and see that your Savior was forsaken so that you would never be forsaken. And not only that, but look at how our Savior suffers. In experiencing a true abandonment, he responds to his suffering by saying, "Yet you are holy, and you've been faithful throughout all generations." And so may we learn from our Savior and learn to direct our gaze to our Father and see that he is holy and he is faithful. And while our circumstances may have changed, our God has never changed. Well, secondly, we see that the Messiah cries out from a place of humiliation, verses 6 through 11. We see the humiliation that Christ endured. Verse 6 starts off by saying, "I am a worm and not a man." What a description for the eternal Son of God. It was already an act of humility to add humanity to himself, to become the God-man. But now he says he's not even a man. He should be considered a worm. The great I am now says, "I am a worm." In his crucifixion, he identifies himself as one of the most worthless, helpless, weakest creatures. This king who we saw last week, remember this king who was bestowed splendor and majesty, this same king now feels as a worthless worm of no value. His enemies don't care if he lives or if he dies. They consider him a worthless pest. He is scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Listen to what David writes in verses 7 and 8. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Doesn't that sound just like what Jesus experienced on the cross? Matthew 27, starting in verse 39. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." I mean, this is the Son of God we're talking about. This is the one whom angels hide their faces, and yet they make faces at him. And they wag their heads and they mock him. And they challenge him. Well, if he is who he says he is, then he should be able to save himself. If he is who he says he is, then God wouldn't let this happen to him. And so they mock him. They belittle him. They humiliate him. The King of Kings, the Creator of all, the Son of God. But once again, we see an expression of faith from the suffering Messiah. See, he once again directs his attention to the Father. His response is not to his mockers. His response is to his Father. He recalls his dependence on the Father since the womb, verses 9 and 10. "Yet you," there's another "yet you," "yet you are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. See, his focus is not on his mockers. His focus is on God the Father, who has sustained him since birth. He has trusted him since then, and he will continue to do so. Even as we looked at last week in Psalm 20, verse 7, remember it says, "For the king trusts in the Lord." And it's true, even Christ in his humanity can say that he has depended on and he has trusted the Father to sustain him since the womb. He has trusted him since then, and he will continue to trust him even now. Beloved, as we see how our Lord and Savior responds to the mockery and the humiliation while on the cross by trusting the Father, I ask you today, will you trust the Father even in times of humiliation? Even when you're falsely accused, even when you are shamefully mocked, even when you feel as little as a worm, will you trust the Father who has, by his grace, carried you to this day? Who has given you breath, who has given you life, who is endlessly gracious to you? I encourage you, in times of distress, recall the countless times and ways that God has graciously sustained you and carried you to this day, and trust him. Time and time again in the Psalms, we see how helpful it is to recall God's past faithfulness in our lives to assure us of God's present faithfulness in our lives. You know, just recently I was reflecting on this. I was convicted of how many times, even in my own life, do I pray for something? I pray for the Lord to help, and he answers my prayer. But instead of pausing and recognizing and giving him the praise for it, I just move on to the next thing I need prayer for. I'm glad that was taken care of. Now what else do I need? Instead, may we stop and recognize and remember and confess, look at all these ways God has been gracious to me. Since the womb, what does it matter if we're humiliated by others? Our God is on our side. Trust him. Well, thirdly, we see that the Messiah cries out from a place of agony. This next section is just absolutely astonishing as it describes in great detail the sufferings of Christ on the cross. Listen to the physical agony that he's experiencing. And keep in mind who this is speaking of. This is our Lord and Savior. This is God in the flesh, the sinless, perfect, all-glorious, all-majestic King of kings. Let's hear what it says about him, starting in verse 12. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." He's surrounded by people who are hungry for his blood. And indeed, the crowds cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Verse 14, "I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted within my breast." He's poured out like water. He's not standing strong. He's not solid. He's like water that's just been poured out on the ground. All his bones are out of joint. I'm not an expert on crucifixions, but it's my understanding that as they hung there, their bones would often come out of joint, which would make it just even that much harder to breathe. They need to lift themselves up in order to breathe, to catch a breath. And with their joints out of place, it'd make it even that much harder. His heart is like wax that's melted between his breasts. His life is just withering away. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. I mean, he is utterly exhausted. He's not had food or water since the Last Supper. And since then, he's sweat drops of blood. And he's been beaten and bruised and whipped over and over again. And a crown of thorns pressed into his skull. Blood just spewing out of his body. He's so dehydrated. He's so exhausted. He's described as a broken piece of clay in which has been baked in the fire until all the moisture is dried out. And so his tongue sticks to the dryness of his jaws. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. And he is just surrounded by evil. And they pierce his hands and his feet as they nail him to the cross. Verse 17 and 18, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. He is naked in front of them, and he is so dried up that they can count his bones. And they cast lots for his clothes. This is attested to in all four Gospels. John 19, 23 and 24 says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scriptures, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Oh, the spiritual blindness. I mean, they have the Son of God, the Creator of all, in their midst. And they're worried about who's going to walk away with a piece of clothing. Their eyes and their concern is no longer on this dying, disfigured Son of God. They are now so occupied on gambling for his clothes because he's as good as dead. And in their eyes, this piece of clothing is more valuable than the one on the cross. All of this describes the agony and the suffering of our Messiah, of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I think like last week, we need to see here where the banks overflow. As in, this cannot simply be referring to David. David's hands and feet were never pierced. No one cast lots for his clothes. David is writing about his future seed. He's writing about the Messiah to come. He is writing about Christ. Indeed, this is what Christ experienced on the cross. However, it was not in vain, nor was it in defeat. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. You see, Christ did not die a defeated death, but he willingly, in obedience to the Father, went to the cross with a purpose. With his wounds, we are healed. It is through what Christ has accomplished on the cross that we have full forgiveness of sin. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. what Christ accomplished on the cross was a sufficient sacrifice once for all. Amen. It is on the cross of Christ in which the wrath of God is fully satisfied for all who believe. Now, as Jesus hangs there on the cross and he experiences this deep agony, the psalm tells us that he still responds with an expression of faith. Look at verses 19. But you, O Lord, he says, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You see, the Messiah does not stop praying. The Messiah turns to the Lord. He doesn't cast insults at the ones who are persecuting him. He casts his burdens to the Lord. In deep agony, he asks for help. He asks for deliverance. Beloved, may we follow in the ways of our Messiah. Do not grow weary. But even in your deep agony, accompanied by faith, go to the Father and ask for help. Who else to ask but the Lord? Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of need. Beloved, do you need help? Are you in time of need? Are you in deep agony? May you never stop praying. Go to the Father and cry out to him. Well, now as we transition to this next section of the psalm, we will see a dramatic shift in tone and mood. It changes from suffering to praise. The psalm is hinged by verse 21. Look at 21 again. It says, "Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." See, this deliverance, this help, this rescue that the suffering Messiah has been waiting for, it is now here. How so? Because death could not hold him. He is risen from the dead. And the Father answers his prayers through the resurrection. And indeed, the Father always answers his prayers, as we saw last week in 21 verse 2. And you remember from 21 verse 4 last week, we saw that the Messiah asked for life and the Father gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. What does this result in? It results in praise. And this next section is dominated by praise. And as the Messiah, the Christ, is the singer of the psalm, it is the Messiah who offers up this praise to the Lord. Let's look at the praise of the Messiah. First, we see the Messiah's victory is to be proclaimed in the congregation. Hear what the Messiah, the singer of the psalm, says. This is incredible. Hear what Christ is saying in verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." I mean, this is incredible. Christ, the risen Messiah, is in the midst of the congregation and is leading us to the praise of the Father. In a unique way, Christ is with us today, and he is leading us to praise the Father. And this is done so through his word, for Christ is the word, and through his Holy Spirit. And how is he doing this? Well, he is leading us in praise to the Father by declaring who he is and what he's done. It says in verse 22 that he will tell of his name, as in the Son will tell of the name of the Father. The name of Yahweh speaks of who he is. It speaks of his character. The name speaks of his conduct, of his attributes, of his qualities. And he declares his name, who he is. But he also declares what he's done. And what has the Father done? Oh, he's heard his cry. For it says in verse 24 that he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. And how did the Father hear his cry and answer his prayer? By raising the Son from the dead. It is Christ, in the midst of the congregation, who leads his brothers in the praise of the Father. Beloved, we are to proclaim to one another in the congregation of the victory of the Messiah that has been granted and given by the Father. Let us declare to one another the gospel of Jesus Christ. May it be of first importance that we declare that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. May we proclaim the victory of the Messiah to one another. Oh, beloved, do not ever get tired of proclaiming and of hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May his gospel constantly be on our lips to one another. And what's the result of this? Verse 26. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Come and eat. Come, feast on the good news of what the Father has done through Christ, of the victory that we have through him. Eat and be satisfied. As he will say in the very next Psalm, Psalm 23, that he prepares a table before us and our cup overflows. There is complete satisfaction in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let us be led by Christ to praise the Father that the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross has been completed, that he has risen from the dead, and that we have salvation in him. Even in our sorrow, beloved, even in our despair, may we tell of the goodness of God. May we join Christ in praising the name of God in the midst of the congregation. And lastly, the Messiah's victory is to be proclaimed to the whole world. We now see the Messiah's evangelistic and missional mindset. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. It is the Messiah's desire. It is the Messiah's work, and it is the Messiah's promise that salvation through him will extend to people all across the globe. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And we get to be part of the Messiah's mission of declaring his victory to the whole world. So we ought to turn to one another, not just in the congregation, but to the whole world and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Declare what the Father has accomplished through the Son. And this ought to be done from generation to generation. Look at verses 30 and 31. "Posterity shall serve him and shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." May the gospel be continually on our lips, that we pass it down to the next generation, and that they pass it down to the following generation. May we continue to proclaim redemption through Jesus Christ to all generations until he returns. Unless the Lord does return, may those 100 years from now and those 100 years from then hear of salvation found in Jesus Christ alone. May that start with us. as we join with the Messiah in declaring to the world and to the next generation of the victory that the Father has given to the Son on the cross and in the empty tomb. Parents, will you proclaim Christ to your children? Grandparents, will you proclaim Christ to your grandchildren? Everyone, will you proclaim Christ to everyone? Will you proclaim Christ to the children here, in our children's education, just in the halls, in discipleship, in your neighborhoods? Proclaim Christ. May we together with the Messiah, as it says in verse 31, proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amazing that this psalm would end with the words that he has done it, just as Christ uttered on the cross, it is finished. May we proclaim that it is finished. May we proclaim to the world that there is victory, there's salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, this beautiful psalm, though written about 1,000 years before Christ walked on earth, it speaks of the Messiah on the cross. Not only does it speak of the suffering that he endured on the cross, but it also speaks in a way of the victory that the Father has given to him in the empty tomb. Because death could not hold him. He is risen from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. This is our message. Our message to one another, and our message to the whole world. May we proclaim that the blessed, victorious King of Psalm 21 is also the suffering King of Psalm 22. That the Son of God, the King of Kings, added humanity to himself, that he suffered and he died in our place, and received the wrath of God, fully satisfying the Father, and he rose from the dead on the third day, conquering over sin and death. Beloved, may we proclaim Christ. And may you have joy in the salvation given to you by the Father through Christ. And may you then proclaim him in the congregation and proclaim him to the whole world. Well, today we do have the joy of celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And as we do, I'd like us to reflect on what we've heard from Psalm 22. So where we are in preparation for the supper, let's silently prepare our hearts to receive this. If you are in Christ, thank the Father for what you've received through Christ, that you will never be forsaken, that you will never receive a drop of the wrath that you deserve. And give him the praise for the life that's been given to you through the Son. And if you're not in Christ, I encourage you to reflect on what you've heard this morning and ask that by God's grace, he would grant you a heart of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray silently, reflect on these things, prepare our hearts to receive the supper together.